Good morning, everybody, and welcome to A House for His Name. Today, we come to chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, and as the writer determined, we're going to spend some time on that mysterious character by the name of Melchizedek. Now, this man, he's from the ancient past, of course, has occurred a great stir in the Bible-believing community, and the reason is there's so little spoken of him in the Old Testament, but he's much referred to in the New Testament. And how is that possible? And in fact, in Jewish circles, he's not mentioned at all. Now, the name Melchizedek itself is complicated, of course, and it's meaningless to Western minds and language, but it has great significance that I'm going to show you today in the Word of God. Now, the problem with Melchizedek lies in the fact that there's much typology and imagery surrounding him, and that makes it difficult for people because he's tied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this typology and imagery, although it's clouded sometimes in interpretations for our Western mind and thought here, we're going to try to clear away the clouds and get a good understanding of him and find out where he fits in biblical history. But first, we need to hear the whole entire chapter 7 of Scripture. And we're going to have it read for us in a dramatic way right now. And then I'll have a word of prayer, and we'll get right into our message today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. And I pray that everyone who's heard the Word, that you will indeed be speaking to them through it as they've listened to it. And now we're going to study it. And we pray especially, Lord, that each and every one of us here today will gather and glean something from it that will increase our faith, cause us to love you more, and to serve you in the days ahead. Now we do pray, Lord, that possibly we can continue in our church services in the weeks ahead here in Colorado. But we'll wait on that and see how that's going to turn out. But today we move on now into the book of Hebrews chapter 7. And I've entitled it, The Mystery of Melchizedek. Here it, I'll put it up on the screen. We're going to look at three things, the historical teaching and lessons in verses 1 to 10, the theological teaching and lessons in verses 11 to 25, and then the applicable teaching and lessons in verses 26 to 28. Always have to have the application of the Word of God. So we begin now Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. The Bible says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings, and he blessed them. Now, this is not the first time the writer of Hebrews mentioned the name Melchizedek. He did so in chapter 5 and also chapter 6. And in fact, the name is mentioned in the New Testament Bible 11 times, and 9 of those times in Hebrews alone. But this is going to be the first time the writer chooses to explain the reason why believers in the church of his day and our day as well need to know all about this man, Melchizedek. Now, what is strange and what I'm going to do today is find out where he fits in the kingdom of God for us as well. Now, if you go into the Old Testament, you won't find a lot written about him. In fact, it's only in two sections of Scripture, Genesis 14, verses 17 to 20, and then you go to the book of Psalms 110, actually verse 4. And then he's never heard of again in the Old Testament. Now, such a sudden appearance and then disappearance seems strange and mysterious, and indeed it is. So let's explore what we can know about him and hear exactly what the writer of Hebrews says we need to know. But first, we need to know the story behind it. Now, if you notice on the screen, I've also put in a gray there the previous verse to chapter 7. And, of course, that says where our forerunner, Jesus Christ, has entered on our behalf, and he's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on to say this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. So you see, although we have chapter divisions, we can't utilize them because they really don't have a great meaning for us in the process there. We have to continue on with it. All right, now, let's find out about Abraham and Melchizedek. What was going on and how did Abraham meet Melchizedek? You really need to know the story in detail. So we're going to go to the Old Testament and see exactly what was there. Now I'm going to read to you from Genesis 13, verses 5 to 9. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. Now the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Look, let's not have any quarreling between you and me and between your herders and mine, for we're close relatives." Verse 9, "Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Now, Abraham was a very kind and generous man. He was the uncle, of course, of Lot. Lot was the child of Haran, Abram's brother. But he gave Lot the opportunity to pick the best pasture land. And unfortunately, the best pasture land was right near Sodom, and that's what Lot chose. Lot chose to take that land there. Now, we've got to remember, here's an illustration of Abraham and Lot looking over the vast territory in which they had there. But these two men were really very wealthy, large-scale ranchers. So don't think of them as some little group of people out there. And now they separated, and Lot and his people and his herders went and took the best pasture land near Sodom. Now, we don't know how long, but some years went by, and the nearby kings of Mesopotamia that were off to the, if you're looking at a map, it'd probably be in the upper northeastern section of the map there, they decided to come down into this fertile valley here and invade Sodom and the surrounding areas. And as a process of doing this, they took all the possessions and goods and herds and people, and of course those people that they gathered together, they intended them for slavery. Now let's continue reading in Genesis 14. Now there were four kings, of course, that decided to invade. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away. And they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and all his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. So four bloodthirsty kings of Mesopotamia carried away all the people, all the goods and everything in Sodom. Interesting enough, when they invaded Sodom, the king of Sodom escaped, or somehow he knew about the invasion coming, and he left all his people to be taken, but he fled and was not captured at that particular time. Now I'm going to put on the screen a little map here to give you an idea of how this came. Up here in this section here near Damascus is where the four kings came down and swooped in, and they took all the land and all the way through here and all the way into Sodom here. So Abraham, of course, found out about that. But let's read about that in Genesis 14, 13 to 14. "A man had escaped and came and reported to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out 318 trained men born in his household, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan." Now why did Abram do this? Well, one reason obviously was that Lot was his filial relative here, his brother Haran's son, as I said. And not only was Lot captured, but Lot and all his family, and all the families that served Lot, which were quite extensive at that point. And he knew that nothing good was going to happen for Lot and his family. So he decided to take his 318 fighting men. But now don't think that's all that went up there. Remember it says there in the scripture there, he was allied with Eshcol and Aner and the Amorite Mamre. So because they were in a covenant relationship, when Abram went to war, they had to go with him. So he had more than 318 men. He might have had 1,000 men. We don't really know how many was there. But they all went up together to fight and take these kings. So let's see what happened in the process. Genesis 14, verses 15 and 16. "When they went up there near Damascus, it was during the night. Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobar near Damascus. And what was the result? Look at verse 16. He recovered all the goods and brought back this relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and all the other people. So Abram's mighty armed men came at night. By the way, the night was after they had this great feast, I guess, celebration of victory. And what do you do when you have a feast? Well, all the men probably got drunk and fell asleep, and it was in the middle of the night when Abram very smartly came and attacked them, and he, of course, won. Now, he captured and brought back Lot, his possessions, and all the peoples with them, and here they were marching back down to Hebron. Coming back down, they passed by Salem, and returning to Hebron, you can just picture not only this huge army, but perhaps 1,000 people with them in tow, carrying them back. And as he passed Salem, and by the way, that was the early name for Jerusalem, so you could just say Salem is Jerusalem. And they were in the Valley of Sheba there, just south of the present-day Jerusalem. And there, Abram meets up with two kings. Think about that now. Genesis 14, 17 to 18. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out and met him in the Valley of Sheba. Now, remember, this king, he escaped and was not taken prisoner. But he and, I guess, his entourage came and saw that Abram was coming back with his people that he had rescued. And he came out to meet him. And it says that then Melchizedek, verse 18, king of Salem, he brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. So it appears that two kings met Abram. Now, these names are very similar, but they're different. The king of Sodom and the king of Salem, all right? Salem is Jerusalem there. And they met him on the road when he paused and stopped. But it was Melchizedek, who was king of Salem, who brought out all the food to provide for this entourage of people. Now, you can imagine how much food that must have been, but nonetheless, he brought that out. Now, we go back to Hebrews 7 now, knowing all this here. And we're told this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abram returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name of Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Now, this priest king, Melchizedek, gets only these few suggestive verses here in the whole of the Old Testament, other than going to Psalm 110. But that leads us with a, shall we say, a mysterious cryptic understanding of who this man really was. But the writer of Hebrews, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit here, tells us this man was not only a mighty king, but he was also a holy priest unto the one true God, who is identified, as you can see here, as what? He was identified as God Most High. Now, let's read the text again. We're going to go back to Genesis to reinforce what Melchizedek did and who he was. Genesis 14, 17 to 20. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer, the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the Valley of Sheba, and this, the king's valley, it's known as. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything, that is, of all the spoils that they gained when they conquered these four kings. Now, Abraham here identifies the God Melchizedek served as God Most High. And, of course, that was the God of Abraham at this particular time. So the name God Most High, there's three words in our English translation. There's really only two in the Hebrew text, and the words are very simply El Elyon. Now, this is one of the most interesting areas of Scripture because we see two kings met him, and these two kings are opposite of each other, like night and day, we could say here. And these two kings, of course, wanted something from Abraham. The king of Salem simply wanted Abraham to bless his God, the God of the Most High. The king of Sodom wanted to receive all his people back, and in the process there. Now, the king of Sodom, his name was Bera. He was a vile, evil king, which later, you know, God destroyed in the filthy Sodom and Gomorrah statements made in the Bible here. But let's get into Melchizedek and Abraham, all right? Genesis 14, 18 to 20. He was a priest, again, of God Most High. That's the description. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth." Abraham realized that this man, Melchizedek, was a mighty ruler himself. Even though he had 318 fighting men, he was not about in any way come against this king of Salem or the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom at this time had nothing. He was looking to regain his kingdom again. So Abraham, acknowledging Melchizedek, gave him a tenth of all the spoils of war. And by this action, what was Abraham doing? Abraham was acknowledging that Melchizedek was a higher in relationship to him between God and himself. And that's important, as we're going to see. The writer of Hebrews is going to tell about that. But before we do that, let's just break down this name, God Most High. In the Hebrew, it's El Elyon. Now, this name of God is used over 28 times in the Old Testament, and 19 of times it was in the Psalms, and it's found first right here in the scripture that we've been talking about, Genesis 14, verse 18. This is a compound name. El, of course, is the name of God. It could be applied to any God, for that matter, but here it's applied to Elyon. And Elyon, of course, is Most High, and it's a reference to Yahweh, the Old Testament God that became the God of Israel. Now, when applied together, El and Elyon, it simply means, if you want a translation, the extremely exalted, sovereign, high God. That is the name of the God that Melchizedek worshipped, that Melchizedek was a priest of, that Abraham worshipped as well. Now, this is also found in Psalm 57, verse 2, where the psalmist said, "I cry out to El Elyon, the extremely exalted, sovereign, high God." So again, the point is, this is the God that Melchizedek worshipped. This is the God that Abraham worshipped. And actually, if you go all the way back through the Old Testament, you'll find this is the God of Adam and Eve. This is the God, of course, of all godly people, all the way up to Abraham and Melchizedek. But now let's go to Psalm 110, the other mention of Melchizedek, and find out some more things. We go to Psalm 110, verse 1 and 4. Verse 1 says, The Lord, this is Yahweh, says to my Lord Adonai, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Then you jump to verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." That means he made an oath. "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." I looked this up to see exactly what did this phrase and Psalm 110 mean. And Dr. Thomas Constable, who's a great orator from Dallas Theological Seminary, this is what he writes about it. And I wanted to put it down so I could share it with you. He said, "The psalmist wrote that he heard a conversation between Yahweh and David's master. Clearly, this distinguishes two members of the Godhead. Lord, meaning Yahweh, in all caps, as you can see, refers to God the Father. And Lord, in small caps here, is the phrase Adonai, which is a term for God too. And it refers to God the Son, the Messiah, or anointed of God. So, Yahweh commanded Messiah to sit at his right hand. That's, of course, the traditional place of power and authority. And he was to do this until Yahweh would subjugate all of the Messiah's enemies. And then Yahweh would decree the Messiah to rule over them. So it appears that Jesus Christ himself is this Adonai of Psalm 110. This is the second person of the triune Godhood himself here. And in fact, if you go to the New Testament, you'll find that the Lord Jesus quoted this psalm himself. And he quoted it to prove that he was not only David's descendants, but he is and was the promised Messiah that God gave an oath to in verse 4, that you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In fact, in the New Testament, even Peter quotes this in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 34 to 36, and Acts chapter 5, verses 30 to 31. I give you those verses because I know people write these down, and you can look them up at a later date. So before us, the writer of Hebrews also quotes this, and he did the first time in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, and then we'll get up to it in Hebrews chapter 10. We're not there yet, but Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 13. So keep that in mind. Now back to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. We gather thus far that Melchizedek was appointed by God Most High, Yahweh, El Elyon, as a priest unto God long before Abram or Abraham and his descendants, the Israelites, were ever on the scene. So then, long before Aaron, remember Aaron was appointed as the priest for Israel, and all his sons through Levi would be priests for all time until God would send the Messiah. All right? So, long before Aaron was appointed priest to lead the Israelites in worship and relationship to the Creator God here, this priest superseded him and all of them, even as priests were operating. Think about this. When the book of Hebrews was written, around 50 or 60 AD, the Jewish temple had not yet been destroyed. So the Jews were still practicing and going on with the priesthood and going on with their sacrifices, although God wanted nothing to do with it anymore because he had moved on through his high priest, which was the Lord Jesus Christ here. So the Melchizedekian priesthood was given for life. Melchizedek was a priest for life. And the one who took his place was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's the difference between Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ? Melchizedek had human life, so his priesthood expired when he died. Jesus Christ was appointed from the order of the Melchizedekian priesthood, and his life is an infinite life. And so his priesthood goes on for all eternity, forever and ever. Now keep that in mind. Now let's look at verses 4 to 10 of Hebrews 7. Just think, the writer says, how great, he's referring to Melchizedek, was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. So, this man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abram and blessed him who had the promises. And without a doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by the people who die, but even so, even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, this is an interesting phrase. Do you notice what it says? Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now, that makes sense because, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned, theologically we call this original sin. Original sin was passed on to the whole human race. So you and I might say, why am I guilty of Adam and Eve's sin? We were guilty because you and I were in Adam when he was created. You know, God said in 6 days he created everything and he stopped creation. That means that there is no more creation going on after that. And yet here we are. We come forth from our fathers who come forth from their fathers all the way back to Adam and Eve. Because we were in Adam and Eve. You know, I did some research this week and it was really interesting what I find. I'm going to share this with you. Science finds that dads pass on more than genetics in the human sperm. You know, a study led by a senior research associate whose name was Mark Stiekel and David Thaler, they concluded this through the study of the mitochondrial DNA in the human species. They concluded that all animal species alive today come from parents that all began 250,000 years ago. Now their dating is a little off there. But anyway, they took a closer look at the mitochondrial DNA, and by looking at the barcodes of reproduction errors and diversity in them, they were able to deduce, are you ready for this? Humanity springs from a single pair of fully human adults. All humanity comes from two human adults, and this is what else they found, followed some catastrophic event that wiped out all other humanity. Now, where did that happen? That was the flood, my friend. The Bible speaks truth all about that very thing. And that was found in the Irish Post, November 26, 2018, if you want to look up that article. Now, you go into the Old Testament. What does it say in Genesis 2:7? The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, we leave it in that translation, but if you go into the Hebrew, the word breath of life is not singular. The breath of life is breath of lives. What breath of lives were breathed into Adam? The whole human race. Think about that. And man became a living being. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam as he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, God fashioned into a woman and brought her to the man. And the Bible goes on to say in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15:22, for in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. Now, we discussed this some time ago in messages here, but this all comes back to the creation idea of transducianism. What's transducianism? This is that all life was created in the beginning and contained in the original creation and passed on by the Father. Now, this theory holds that the immaterial aspect of life is transmitted through the Father's seed by natural generation along with the body. And so, what was God saying through Abram there in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 10? Because when Melchizedek met Abram, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So, the point is, the building blocks of Aaron was in Abraham, who was subservient to Melchizedek, and therefore Aaron and all his descendants, which was the tribe of Levi, which were the priests of Israel, they were all subservient to Melchizedek as the high priest there. So, Moses, with God's permission, of course, appointed Aaron and his descendants to serve as priest on behalf of that. But the historical lesson is very clear. Christ's priesthood is not based on Aaron, the priesthood of Aaron. It's based on the priesthood of Melchizedek, which was higher than Levi. So, why did the writer of Hebrews say this? He was talking to Jews who had come over from Judaism, and they held high the Aaronic priesthood. And Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. And as far as they were concerned, from a Jewish perspective, he could not be a priest, nor could he serve in that capacity. But the Bible says, and the writer of Hebrews is showing these Jewish converts that, listen, Jesus comes from a higher priesthood that goes on forever. And remember this, the Aaronic priesthood was only given for one reason, and that is important to see. It was not a permanent system. It was added to serve as a schoolmaster. That's what Paul says, to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah priest, who would be Jesus Christ. Look at that sometime in Galatians 3, verses 19 to chapter 4, verse 7. So, what was to happen to the Levitical priesthood? It was to be swept away. In other words, now everything in Judaism was to be swept away. If anyone was coming out of Judaism, they would have to come into Christianity and push away all the things that they had. Not because it was wrong or evil or anything of that nature. It was simply completed. It was simply fulfilled. And now Christianity would take its place. And of course, when the Aaronic priesthood was swept away, so was the law that created it. Think about that. No, so it was swept away. And John 1:17 tells it very well. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So all these things are really important there. Now, in verses 7 to 11, it says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek and not the order of Aaron. And so you can see why Jesus Christ took the place of this very thing. Now let's do some comparisons. I'm going to give you five things about the Aaronic priesthood and why it passed away. Number one, Aaron's priesthood was singular. None took the role of king. But Melchizedek was not only a priest unto the God, he was a king of Jerusalem. He was a king priest. Aaron's priesthood changed when the priest died, and it was passed on to another on the role of the Levites. Third, Aaron's priest's offerings for sin never ceased. Remember we talked about that last week? There were no seats in the temple or the tabernacle because the offerings had to go on day by day and continue. Now, they never put away sin. They only covered sin. And God accepted the covering of their sin to be dealt with when he would send the Messiah to pay for the sins of the world. So all the Israelites by faith were saved, waiting for the day when the Messiah would appear. So Aaron's priest's offerings for sin not only included all the people, but remember the priests were sinners too. So the priest had to offer for his own sins as well. And a fifth thing, Aaron's priesthood offered for sins was never adequate, as I said here. Only a picture of what one day would take away the sins of the world. So Romans 8:3 says, what the law could not do since it was limited by the flesh, God did. He condemned sins in the flesh by sending whom? His own Son in mortal flesh, like ours, and under sin's dominion as a sin offering. So the point is, Melchizedek's priesthood was different. Now this brings us to the theological teachings and lesson in verses 11 to 25 that we're talking about, and we move to verse 13. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. Notice, and no one from the tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. I'll stop there for a second here. So Melchizedek's priesthood was different. Three things about it are important. Number one, it was appointed directly by God, not by Aaron, not by Moses, but by God. Number two, notice what it said in verse 13. It had no beginning and no end. Now, this has caused some consternation in the theological world. Some say, well, if Melchizedek had no father or mother, well, then he really wasn't a human being. So therefore, it must have been a Christophany. Melchizedek was really the second person of God on the earth. But that can't be, because Melchizedek was a type. He was a picture of what was to come. And therefore, it wasn't. What it's really saying here is that there's no record of his father and mother. It was not important, so therefore it wasn't recorded. It had no beginning nor end. But Melchizedek was a priest forever, as long as his life was there. And of course his life ended like all others. And again, I have to stress, he was appointed not only as a priest, he was also a king. No Levite priest was ever a king. Some tried to take that position, and they were destroyed by God for doing that very thing. So before we go on, we need to answer the theology of Melchizedek here. He was not the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ as all. So the important point was, Jesus became a priest, although from the tribe of Judah, but he was appointed by God himself. Now look at verse 18. The former regulation, now again referring to the Aaronic priesthood, is set aside because it was weak and useless. That means ineffective. It did not complete what it was supposed to do. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he, Christ, became priest with an oath. when God said what? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And of course, that comes from Psalm 110, verse 4. Then verse 22, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those under the Aaronic priest since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, I mentioned that a moment ago here, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Isn't that a beautiful thing? So it was no accident, no mistake, that God set aside the Israelite priesthood, that he set aside Judaism permanently, and he had planned it that way from the beginning. Now, the writer knew this was very difficult for the Jewish Christians to accept, but they had to accept it, because without accepting it, they could never be saved and become part of Christianity. So, Christianity, think of this now, comes out of Judaism. But Christianity is not enhanced Judaism. So what does that say to those today who worship in what is called Messianic Judaism? There's no such thing. If you are attempting to worship God by taking in some of the Old Testament principles and feasts and worship days and who knows what and the shawls and things of Judaism, they have no place in Christianity today, because Christianity completely replaces Judaism. So for the Jewish convert in the house churches in the first century there, they had to realize their faith changed completely from following Judaism to completely following what Christianity would bring them. And thus it was with a new priesthood, a priesthood ordained by oath by God himself forever and ever, as long as Jesus Christ would live, being the infinite God would live infinitely, it would never end. Aaron's priesthood is now finished and completed. Now, unless they realize this, I said this before and I'll say it again, and accept that they can never be saved. And that goes for anyone today. If you think you can bring into Christianity any of your old worship concepts or any worship concept that you've come up with, it's not going to fit in Christianity. You come in and completely surrender to what Jesus Christ alone has given you and me. So let's go to the application of these teachings and lessons in verses 26 to 28. Notice what the writer says. Such a high priest truly met our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. God is describing only one person, and that is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And unlike the other high priest, he, Christ, does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sin, he didn't have any sin, and then for the sins of the people. Indeed, he did offer for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Isn't that beautiful? For the law appoints as high priest men in all their weakness, but the oath, that is the oath that God took, remember in Psalm 110 verse 4, and Hebrews 7:21 talks about it too, which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made priest forever. Isn't that beautiful? It really is. Now, this real priest, this royal priest, our high priest, is now in heaven and in the Holy of Holies. What is the Holy of Holies? It's the center where God lives. It's the center where God exists. It is heaven itself. So our high priest is there. And he is holy, he is blameless, he is pure, he is set apart from all sinners, all these terms here, because he is exalted in the heavens. And because he lives forever, I can't stress this enough, with the eternal, infinite life of God, you and I, who are entered in through Jesus Christ, will live forever and ever, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ. His offering for sin was what? Final. His offering for sin was forever. There's no more and needed. His offering was accepted by God the Father when he raised him from the dead. And the sins of all the world are paid for. But now let me stress this. Although I believe God died for the infinite sins of all the world, some think he only died for the sins of the elect and so forth. No, he died for the sins of all humanity here. But the Bible makes it clear they're only applied to the world that bows down and confesses Jesus Christ as their God and Savior. And that's important to see. So the reference forever condemns what? Any wicked twisting of God's word that takes the once for all forever offering of God and turns it into some human type of sacrifice. Now I've got to put this on the screen because some of you are going to be angry with me. But what group of people today confuses and corrupts this more than anything else? It's Roman Catholicism. You know, the Roman priest who lifts up the wafer, as this picture shows here, they say this is an unbloody sacrifice of Christ over and over again. If you believe that, and you teach that, and you practice that, that is blasphemy. Now, of course, I went to online to look at what the Catholics actually say about this. I don't want to misquote them, all right? I went to what is called a website, Catholic Answers. And Father Vincent Serper, who's the chaplain and staff apologist for the Catholic Church, said this about the unbloody sacrifice of Christ that they offer in what is called the Mass. And by the way, don't be confused. The Mass is not a worship service. The Mass is what they do in the worship service. So every time a Catholic says they're going to Mass or they're going to attend a Mass service, what they're doing is this. The Mass is called an unbloody sacrifice, Father Vincent Serper says, to clarify the fact that we do not behold the Lord's bloody body as it was seen on Calvary. Instead, his body and blood are there under the appearance of bread and wine. But it is the exact same sacrifice. So what are they saying? They're saying when they lift up the wafer, when they lift the cup, these things are the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ yanked out of heaven and coming back to them so they can offer it again for the sins of the world. Now, Vincent Serper says it pretty clearly, but you know what? The Roman Catholic priests of the past said it even greater. I want to go back to the Council of Trent in 1545, and here's what they say about this sacrifice of Christ in the offering of communion. Quote, if anyone denies that the body and blood together with the soul and the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Jesus Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained within the sacrament of the most holy Eucharist, let him be anathema. So they're saying, if you don't believe when that wafer is raised, if you don't believe when that cup is lifted up, that these elements here actually, literally, and physically contain the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're offering it again on behalf of sinners, then you shall be damned. What can I say about that? Anyway, I went on in the Council of Trent, and here's what else they say. In the sixth session in 1545, and no Catholic has ever denied the Council of Trent. It states in Canon 9, quote, if anyone saith that by faith alone the sinner is justified, let him be anathema. You know what they're saying? What Jesus Christ has promised you and me, what Christianity offers to everyone, that by faith alone, trusting in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Well, they say you are damned to hell. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring it up because what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say to the Jews coming out of Judaism and anyone else coming out of Roman Catholicism or any other faith, this is what Christianity is. You come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah who went to the cross to die for the sins of the world, and there he offered up his holy, pure, and righteous body, sinless body, for the sins of the world because that body contained the infinite life of God. It could cover the infinite lives of all humanity. And when the Father saw that sacrifice, he was satisfied. That's what it says in the Bible there. And he now has put away all sin because of Christ's death on the cross. No one on earth needs to re-sacrifice Jesus again. And anyone who says they are re-sacrificing Jesus has denied the real sacrifice of the Lord. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, You don't need a priesthood anymore. You don't need any sacrifices. You don't need any communion cup. You don't need any piece of bread. Your sacrifices are done in Jesus Christ forever and ever. Now, Hebrews 7:26 says it. Such a high priest truly meets our need. And verse 27 says, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Do you see that? And verse 28, for the law appoints as high priest men in all their weakness, but the oath, that's the oath God the Father took and said, forever I accept him as the satisfactory high priest who will offer up sins for the world. And he offered up himself. He says, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, Jesus Christ, who has been made perfect forever. Now, I can't end on a better verse than that. He has been made perfect forever. But the question, my friend, is, have you received him? Have you accepted his payment for sin as for the sins of all your life and everything that you've ever committed and will ever commit? And have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and Master for all eternity? And how do you accept him? By believing in him. And then surrendering your whole life that he might live it through you. And if you're willing to do that, you will enter into the fullness of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the superior provision of Calvary and why we have a better Savior. We have a better human priest and one that no earthly human priest could ever provide. Friend, I pray that you are a true believer in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for all that you've done. We thank you for saving us poor, wicked sinners. The Old Testament saints looked forward to your coming, and they were saved by it, as we've studied today. But we who know you came are saved by looking back in faith to the cross and to your resurrection that gives us not only peace, but hope and also promise of better things to come. Lord Jesus, we live eternally now, for you live within us. Oh, make yourself real to every believer day by day and keep us in your care and love as you promised. And Lord God, we pray for the unsaved, many who might be listening on this internet service. I pray, open their spiritual eyes. Give them a mighty view of your Son's holiness and his grace. And may they bow their spiritual knee and confess Christ alone as their Savior from their sins. Lord Jesus, you died for their sins, and now you offer yourself to become their Lord, God, and Master, that they can serve now and forever. So together we pray for that, asking that you will meet these needs in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, I want to pray for one more thing, and it's so important. Father, we're in a viral pandemic, and I continue to pray that you will deliver us, that number one, as a church family, we can come together again and worship all over the United States and the world and not be held hostage in our homes, and that you will strengthen us and take this virus, actually, and take it away. But Lord, if it's not your will, we pray that you'll deliver us nonetheless. All these things we pray in the most precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you, my friend.